Let's pray. Father, may you work in each heart in which way that you see it needs work. This is your sovereign hand. It has been, nothing escapes you. It has been your plan and your purpose to make the meditations of the hearts of those who love you be precious and pleasing in your sight, because the cleansing work of Jesus Christ through your Holy Spirit will hallow your name, and to ask for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So even as we hear from your truth today, may we respond according to what you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we look at Ephesians 6, in verse 5 to 9. Turn with me to Ephesians 6, continuing in verse 5, where we left off. It says that, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Today we'll look with the title, "For the Superior and the Subordinate, Work is Worship." This middle-class mindset is found in many circles, Christian circles, especially in developed countries. Christians will use religious speak, saying that God called me to this work, or God called me to that work. Many times, if you examine closely, calling is just another name for what they think is right or best and what they prefer to do. If you examine such calling according to the Bible, it usually and obviously falls short. On top of that, throughout the world, that is not the case. As this writer, this group of people write, a group of theologians and other people, "Getting to choose what job you want is a luxury of the modern world, especially the first world. There are many people who are still jobless or not working their dream jobs. The age of entitlement gives a fortunate few, compared to the billions more in the world, the ability to choose." In other words, those who are entitled to choose are only a few. The rest cannot choose, let alone respond to a so-called calling. For most people around the world, they don't have a choice. They will be working to make ends meet. And the fact is that they don't have the money or resources to think about it other than making ends meet. They will not have the resources to say, "Should I do this? Should I do that?" There is no dilemma. They cannot choose their education. They would be happy if they get into a school at all. There is no dilemma because they cannot choose a job. They have to take whatever falls off, proverbially, falls off the master's table. They will take anything in order to feed the family. God does not answer with a dream job. Ask any missionary and he will know that. Of course, the Bible didn't say that we shouldn't choose our jobs carefully. If we can, if we have a choice, we have to do so. And the fact is that, you know, God tells us to love him, and we are all called to share his glory and to suffer for Christ's sake. As you should already know by now, because we have covered this in sermons before, the Bible is filled with the word call or calling, but it always refers to the objective call that God calls every believer to. It's best to have a strong understanding of what the Bible says about calling. And since we're talking about work, work and calling is tied together, because what job am I called to? I suggest that you read, go to theologyofwork.org, and there's much that is said there. But here's another slide. Sin and the complexity of the world means you cannot just say, "I'll do what makes me happy." Sometimes it's not possible to make a living doing what you most like, and you have to do it off hours. In other cases, what seems to make you happy may be bad for you or someone else. It takes spiritual wisdom to separate temptation from true desires implanted by God. We're all called to work, but all work is subjected to God. And this is especially so in the area of the boss-worker relationship. In the context of Ephesians 5, children cannot choose their parents, that's for sure. In most matchmaking cases, still in the context of Ephesians 5, especially in the antiquated world, the old ancient world, people are matchmade, and even today people are matchmade. Spouses cannot fall in love and choose each other. And most certainly, a slave don't normally choose his master. They don't. They are slaves, right? They are either bought or released because they were prisoners of war. It is this frame of mind that Paul makes these commands here in Ephesians. Paul puts the slave-owner relationship together with the husband and wife relationship, as well as the parents and children relationship. Scholars refer to this as a household code. Household code. There are liberal thinkers today that says that the Bible is supportive of slavery. In other words, it's pro-slavery. That cannot be further from the truth. Ortland says it this way: we typically think of race-based chattel slavery in which the slave is the property of the master and lacks any legal rights. This kind of slavery is manifestly among the most despicable institution ever to disgrace human civilization. It is not, however, what is in view in these biblical texts. Similarly, practices like slavery, polygamy, and divorce were common in antiquity. Biblical instruction that allows for them in certain contexts isn't necessarily biblical approval. We must interpret them in relation to everything else the scriptures say. Thus, even before the actual institution of slavery is abolished, the work of the gospel abolishes the assumptions and prejudice that makes slavery possible. The reason why I bring out what this guy says is because the word that you find in Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, is translated from the Greek word that means, that says doulos, and doulos simply refers to the slave owner relationship. But the fact is this: the Bible is against slavery all the way in the start, and the gospel releases the person from slavery, even though it was a common practice in the ancient world. In Philemon 16, Paul says, no longer is your slave Onesimus, you Philemon, no longer is your slave Onesimus a slave, bondservant there. Whenever the word bondservant appears, it is a nice way of covering up, as John MacArthur would put it, covering up the word doulos, which should be translated slave. No longer as slaves, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, Paul. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So slavery is not accepted in the Bible. It does not. The Bible does not support slavery. Paul, in writing to Philemon, a slave owner, says that he must treat his slave as a brother. Not only the slave-master relationship becomes an equal relationship, it becomes a brotherhood, a brother and brother relationship. We don't condone slavery, but nevertheless, a slave-owner relationship is simply one form, one ancient mode of employee-employer relationship. Therefore, the universal principle of employee-to-employer or employer-to-employee relationship applies. This is how we can worship God at work, both as superiors as well as subordinates. Alright, so the first thing we want to look at is superiors worship at work by caring for their subordinates. Superiors worship at work by caring for their subordinates. In Ephesians 6:9, it says, master, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. There is something that employers can learn. They have to treat their employees with a certain amount of care. They are to stop threatening. In the Christian economy, not only should the master not treat the slave like a worthless object, as it is in the ancient times, in the first century, slaves are like worthless objects. He is to treat them, the boss has to treat the slave as a brother. Now, one history writer explains to us what it's like to be a slave in the first century, how worthless they are. Slaves were the lowest class of society, and even freed criminals had more rights. Slaves had no rights at all, in fact, and certainly no legal status or individuality. They could not create relations or families, nor could they own property. To all intents and purposes, they were merely the property of a particular owner, just like any other piece of property, a building, a chair, or a vase. The only difference was that they could speak. The only time there was anywhere near equality for all persons in Roman society was during the Saturnalia festival, when for only a few days slaves were given some freedoms usually denied of them. John Stott explains that slaves were sometimes whipped, mutilated, and imprisoned in chains. Their teeth were knocked out, their eyes gouged out, and they were even thrown to the wild beast or crucified, and all this sometimes for the most trivial offense. The fact that some slaves ran away, risking if caught, they get branding, flogging, and even summary or quick execution without court, while others committed suicide, is sufficient evidence that cruelty towards them was widespread. In fact, all the way back to the time of Aristotle, Aristotle said something along the lines that the slave is just a tool that speaks, and a tool, like a hammer, does not speak. Or some would say that slaves are tools that have a soul. This was slavery back then. So we won't get the full force of the command unless we know the situation back in Paul's time. Of course, not all slaves are in bad condition. Some are treated very well. So we got to know the full force. It is shocking for a slave owner to say that, you know, slaves, you have no right at all, because the whole empire knows, everybody in the world knows that slave has no right. And now Paul is saying this ridiculous thing, to love your slave as a brother. It is out of this world. In fact, a first century hearer would laugh and think that it is totally ridiculous. One scholar writes, according to a proverbial statement known as Seneca, all slaves are enemies, while masters were tyrants and abusive. In order to deal with the slaves, owners were known to threaten beatings, sexual harassment, or selling male slaves away from their household, with the result they would be parted forever from their loved ones. It's just so opposite of the culture that they're familiar with that Paul is saying, love your slave, you know, he's your brother, take him as your own, take care of him. And that is what the Bible expects of us most of the time, to be so different from the culture around us, so different from the culture that we live in. From possession, the slave becomes a brother. Owners have the power to threaten, but they shouldn't, because of their Christian conscience. And as it comes down to our application, employers as well as superiors should not be threatening with whatever power they possess. Ephesians 6:9 says, masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. In Colossians 4:1, a parallel says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We don't treat our subordinates or employees with superiority. We treat them with fairness. We give them what is due to them. Our motivation is that we answer to Jesus Christ. Just as they answer to Jesus Christ, the same way that they answer to Jesus Christ, we answer to Jesus Christ. Whether believer or unbeliever, one day Jesus will judge all bosses and all subordinates, employers as well as employees. They will be judged according to the standard of the gospel, as it is told to us in Romans 2:16, that on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of man by Christ Jesus. So Jesus will judge all bosses and all subordinates, all superiors and all employees. We are people of the gospel, though, so we must live according to the standard of that gospel. Brian Chappell helps us here that if an employee is difficult, that gives a boss who represents Jesus no more option of retribution or arbitrariness than a master. Even where difficult economic or employment decisions must be made, all who represent Christ to one another must act with his truthfulness, integrity, as well as charity. We are in no position to give retribution or be arbitrary and judged in a way that we want. We have to represent Christ, truthful, integral, as well as charitable. Gill writes for us in the 19th century, or was it 20th century, this does not refer to service and obedience, as in the master shouldn't be serving to be obedient to the slave, what he's saying. So he's not saying that the superior should be submitting in that sense to the subordinate. So just as husbands do not submit to their wives, and that's, but love them, and parents teach and love their children and bring them up in the admonition of the Lord, in the same way, this does not refer to service and obedience, but to singleness of heart, benevolence, humanity, and a regard to Christ and the will of God, and to the doing of good things, and to the performance of their duty as they would have their servants do their own duty. So if religious masters, these guys, with respect to their souls, are to instruct them, use them to religious exercise, to pray with them and for them, to set them good examples, to prevent them from falling into bad company, and to allow them proper time for religious duties, and with respect to their bodies and outward concerns, to provide sufficient food and proper raiment for them, or to give them their due wages, to take care of them when sick or lame, and show compassion and humanity to them, to encourage those who are prudent, faithful, and laborious, and to correct the disobedient and expel the incorrigible. Now, of course, this applies to a master-slave relationship who are both Christians, but to a certain extent, we are to take care of those who are non-Christians as well, and to use our capacity as bosses to bring them to Christ or closer to Him, if they are already Christians. The principle here goes towards anyone who is in authority. In question 129 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, it asks, what is required of superiors towards their inferiors? What is required of superiors towards their subordinates? Those who are under authority, what is the person who is in authority have to do to them? What is required of them? It says, it is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God, and that relation wherein they stand to love, to pray for, and to bless their inferiors, and all these verses there. To instruct, to counsel, as well as to admonish them, countenancing, commending them, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill. So discipline must be in place, but reward must also be in place. Protecting and providing for them, that's a very important thing, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, and holy exemplary carriage, carrying out your duty, to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God has put upon them. So if you really want to study what the Bible has to say, what a boss has to do, there's really tons of things in there, and the Westminster Larger Catechism helps us with that, and there are many writings out there, at least in hundreds of years ago, that write of these things, and we do well to study these things as to see what we must be as people in authority. So masters are to have the same motivation as the workers. Masters do the same to them. Does not mean submit to them. Means do your duty as masters, as superiors. That is why in verse 9 he says masters do the same to them. He does not mean serve them the same way, but to have the right motivations. And what are these similar motivations? What are these right motivations? They are none other than serving the Lord. They're none other than serving the Lord. Subordinates, number 2, worship at work by submitting to their superiors. Subordinates worship at work by submitting to their superiors. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. In the same way, masters are to take care of their subordinates with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as they would to Christ. So the roles are different, the attitude is the same. In 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Once again, the word bondservants comes from doulos, which means slave. But as I said earlier, the principle of superior-subordinate relations applies. Subordinates are asked to obey their earthly masters. He continues to show what it means to submit to one another. And we want to be reminded of what Wayne Grudem said here in the last week we covered this. None of these relationships is ever reversed. Husbands are never told to subject to the wives, nor the governments to citizens, nor masters to servants, nor the disciples, the demons. In fact, the term is used outside the New Testament to describe the submission and obedience of soldiers in an army to those of superior rank. So it doesn't go both ways. So Paul is saying, be subordinate to your human bosses. Just as a wife submits and a child submits for the Lord's sake, the workers submit to the bosses for the Lord's sake. That is why Peter says, not only the just, but also the unjust. God puts bad bosses into your life, just as He puts bad slave owners into their lives. Submit to them. If submitting to them does not violate Scripture, submit to them. As we have learned last week, to submit is mutual. It's not mutual in that sense. Submission is to willingly put yourself under another person's authority. Submission, that's the meaning of the word hupatasso, is to put yourself under rank. It's an army term. No matter what work we are in, whether it is by our choice or not, we are to serve the Lord. Some have the luxury of choosing what they want to work, or where they want to work, or when they want to work. However, there are this majority of people today who have to put food on the table and not being able to getting the type of job that they like or dream of having. Either way, we are to submit with fear and trembling. What does fear and trembling mean? Does it mean we have to be scared of our bosses? Well, not really. Paul uses the word fear and trembling in 1 Corinthians 2:3. In that passage, he's talking about his motivation of his own work as an apostle. He makes sure that his preaching and teaching is not of his own ideas. He's careful to not make his preaching a matter of his own sophisticated, trained philosophical arguments. Because if he did and he impressed them, then people would just be succumbing or following his clever arguments rather than having real faith. Paul wants to see real faith working, so he doesn't want to use his clever arguments. That's why he wants to preach clearly. But the point is this: Paul makes his motivation clear. He wants their convictions to be real. He wants the Holy Spirit to work, not his own speech abilities. So in similar fashion, subordinates should be motivated not by, you know, other human things, but by a fear and trembling of Christ. We have to be careful at work. When we get into a pattern and nobody tells us that we are wrong, we usually think that we are okay because everybody also does the same thing, right? We would be pursuing what others pursue, and we will be working on unbiblical principles unwittingly. However, the fact is that we have been seated with Christ, we are not to be like that. We should be asking ourselves, according to the Bible, how does God think of my work? Not just a feeling, but what the Bible says. Your conscience works one part, but the other part is what the Bible says. How does the Lord Jesus gauge me? How would I know that unless I go to the Bible? That is why he's saying with a sincere heart. That's what he says in that verse, as to Christ. This is sincere heart. It's not a yes man attitude. This is not giving in whatever you say is right, boss. It's not that. This is not submitting for the sake of submitting. This is not submitting for the sake of keeping your job. This is not submitting for the sake of keeping out of trouble. But we submit because of the Lord. Just as children should submit to parents in the Lord, so subordinates should submit to their bosses in the Lord. All right. So, in other words, we submit insofar as we don't disobey God or defy our biblical conscience. We submit on the grounds that what we are asked to do does not go against God's word, as we have seen last week when it comes to parents and children, or children to parents. Kent Hughes says this, It was so natural for the slave in a household to resort to hypocritical patronizing. In other words, you can fake that submission. But yet, a sarcastic inner attitude. He may be saying in his heart, I know I'm better and smarter than you, and I will fake inferiority. But if I ever get the upper hand, you are in trouble. This is why Paul advised Timothy to instruct the believing slaves that all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teachings may not be slandered. Evidently, some disrespectful Christian slaves had tarnished the gospel's cause among non-Christian masters. So it's not a yes man, it's not a I know I'm better than you, but it is a I want to submit to God, and I treat my boss with respect, full respect, worthy of full respect. Now, slaves in Bible times lived in the household of the masters, and they would know their masters quite well. Not all of them are ill-treated. Some of them are high-class, educated slaves who teach the children of the masters. Paul didn't want them to think this is a pretentious thing, that you could fake your Christianity by being nice to them, but inside you hate them. It is not an external act. That is why he says that the service must come from a sincere heart. Ephesians 6, 5 and 6, bond servants, obey your earthly masters. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. In fact, Paul tells you what that sincere heart doesn't look like. And by telling you what it doesn't look like, you can guess what a sincere heart looks like. You are judged by heart attitudes, not external performances. That's how God judges. Man judges by external performance, but God judges the heart. This can only come from deep inside. It is a sincere desire to do what must be done. This is not just a suck it up and don't complain attitude, nor is it a desire to impress people in order to get honor or something. It is an attitude of love for your neighbor and your attitude for love and honor for God. It is never too much, really, to repeat this in an achievement-driven and an achievement-ridden society. You can do as much good on the outside, but if your motivations did not come from the Bible, and it is not done to please God, and it is not out of a sincere, God-pleasing, God-loving heart, then all the sucking it in, all the long service awards, all the other achievement boils down to nothing in God's eyes. You may be able to impress me, you may be able to impress your friends, you may be able to impress your family, but God sees the heart. Eye service refers to people who do things for their superiors and equals to see. That's what eye service means. I do it for people to see. People pleasers refer to people who wants to make good impression, you know, to please them, to make good impression. Not necessarily sucking up, but you care so much about what people think. We aim, however, to live according to divine truths. Not as people pleasers to make good impressions, but we aim to live according to our principles, our convictions. We live by convictions, not by comforts. We live by God's power, not by human pity. And we see these people everywhere we go, constantly seeking honor and praise. We find them everywhere. Eye service and people pleasing comes from a desire to be honored and to be praised. Sometimes they do it by keeping a safe distance, never standing up for wrong, never evangelizing for fear of losing their jobs, never seeking disciples, never obeying. People pleasers stay away from conflict because their security and reputation mean far more than what God clearly desires in Scripture. Their security and reputation is their idol, is what they worship. They prefer that to what Jesus tells them to do. They prefer that than the praise or the pat of God. They even use Scripture to self-promote this false sense of security. Others seek accomplishment to bring praise to themselves. So be careful of our desire. Be careful of, I'm saying this to myself as well, be careful of your desire to accomplish, even if it is in the name of the Lord. Strong convictions are no indicator of whether motivations are godly or not. Many tyrants and many dictators have strong motivation and strong convictions. False prophets were strongly convinced that they are right. Many atrocities in history have been done in the Lord's name. The aim is to be obedient and to be tested to His objectively revealed will, which is why in Hebrews 3 it tells us that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. That is why we need each other. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. In Matthew 7, you know the verse, false prophets, and all of them come inside, they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And the way to test our motivations is accordingly to His objectively revealed will, not a subjective feeling, no matter how strong that feeling is. Many have justified sin with a strong feeling that they claim that God has given to them. Those of us with strong feelings must be constantly vigilant to check against Scripture to see if we are right and God-pleasing. Hebrews 5:14, for solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So when we work for our bosses, be careful for hypocrisy. Ask ourselves deep inside, do I please God rather than man? Am I seeking the accolades? Am I seeking the awards? Do I feel important and powerful? Do I work so that I can feel important and worthy? Do I find my worth in work, or do I find it in Jesus Christ? And if I lose it all and my pride is beaten up, can I say, blessed is the name of the Lord? And when your conscience speaks against you, don't dull it down. The Holy Spirit often speaks through conscience to warn us. Let's not dull it down. Train our conscience. Train your discernment. Blessed are those who are humble. Humble yourselves, as Ephesians 6:6-8 says, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or he is free. Doing the will of the Lord seeks a reward. We are all reward seekers. But that reward is not an earthly reward. That reward is not now. That reward is not 10 years. That reward is not 40 years. That reward is present, and that is the love of God. That reward is Christ. And finally, He will show you that reward is in a place where it doesn't rot. No one can steal. That's where your treasure is. And where your treasure is, Jesus says, that's where your heart will be also. The reward that we seek is not comforts and not promotion. We give these things up gladly for the sake of gaining Christ. We give up recognition and honor for the power of the resurrection so that we could be fulfilled in Christ. If He chooses to honor you, so be it. But if He chooses to strip you off that recognition, we say, as Peter and Job says in Acts 5:29 and Job 1:21, we must obey God rather than men. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is worship. Don't seek honor. Seek Christ and He will glorify Himself. Seek the reward which is what God gives you. Seek eternal life. Don't love the world. So superiors or subordinates, employees or employers, don't seek to be served, but serve. And Christ is servant. Work is created to worship God. That is part of how we worship God 24/7. Most of our waking hours is at work. We must worship God with all our hearts. And work is worship.